1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 34, which is found on page 958 in the Pew Bible. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come.
In 2000, Robert Putnam wrote a book called Bowling Alone, and he made a simple point. He said that America has lost the relational connectivity that is needed to hold us together. So he called it bowling alone because one of his examples was the that bowling teams are no longer thriving, apparently. And yet, bowling teams, he said, are a great example of a kind of social space where community happens. Now, some researchers at the time thought that Putnam had failed to account for the power of the internet or of the smartphone to connect people and to give us a sense of community. Well, a decade later, two psychiatrists, Jacqueline Olds and Richard Schwartz, they revisited Putnam's argument. And they wrote a book called The Lonely American, where they conclude that regardless of the presence of the internet and regardless of the presence of the smartphone, they said things have only gotten worse. For example, they said that the number of Americans who don't have a single confidant, right, someone with whom they can share life's troubles, continues to rise. Now, in a nutshell, they say, Americans are lonely, but we are too embarrassed to admit it. So Olds and Schwartz, they put it this way. A great many people who think of themselves as depressed have, in fact, a sense of isolation at the core of their feelings. Unfortunately, talking about loneliness in America is deeply stigmatized. We see ourselves as a self-reliant people who do not whine about neediness. In other words, it's a lot easier. What they're saying is, it's a lot easier to say that you're depressed than to say that you're lonely. Everyone hates being left out. Everybody. Nobody wants to admit it. Feeling like you don't belong, like you aren't welcome, like you won't be missed is one of the most crushing blows that can be dealt to any human soul. We were made to belong. And when we don't, or when we feel like we don't, it hurts. Now, let me be clear. The church is more than the answer to loneliness, right? What matters most is not the community that we have with each other, but the communion that we have with the Father through the work of the Son. We have been saved. The church of the living God has been saved from the just wrath of God, and that is better than 1,000 deep friendships. So yes, the church is more than the answer to loneliness. And yet, it's not less. There is a vertical dimension to our faith, of course, and that dimension is primary. But the horizontal dimension matters too. Yes, God graciously brings us into communion with Him. That's the vertical dimension. But not just with Him. Right? He brings us into communion with one another. And this is another way of saying it's not just about Jesus and me, but Jesus and we, Jesus and the church. So horizontal relationships can be hard and messy, but they can also be deep and sweet and refreshing and glorious. So we're in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 through 34, and this is a well-known text about a well-known topic, right? The Lord's Supper. No, we're not celebrating the Lord's Supper today. We're just talking about it. Right? Paul is rebuking the church here for paying lip service to community. Right? Paul is reminding us that the gospel can do what the United Nations and the Peace Corps cannot do. The gospel makes enemies friends. That's what the gospel does. The gospel gives the lonely, the displaced, the misplaced a home. And so we can say with confidence that an enduring church, the only church that will last, is a church united by this gospel. So we turn our attention today to the gospel. I have 3 points, of course. First, the gospel corrupted. The gospel corrupted. Second, the gospel displayed. The gospel displayed. And third, the gospel protected. Right, so corrupted, right, displayed, protected. Right, are you ready?
Yes.
All right. First, the gospel corrupted. Now let's start with the bad news. Look at verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Now, in chapters 11 through 14 of this letter, Paul turns his attention and ours to corporate worship, where he's basically arguing that what we do together matters, but not just what we do, how we do it matters. What we do and how we do together corporately matters. And when it comes to their practice of the Lord's Supper, Paul was not pleased. The factions that we spent so much time talking about in chapters 1 through 4, they are back in full force. And he's now giving attention to what this factionalism has produced very practically when they gather together on Sundays. Now, the division was socioeconomic, right? The church probably gathered on Sunday evening, since Sunday would have been a work day. Some members arrived early, and they started the Lord's Supper celebration. Look at verse 21. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. So they were probably gathered in a Roman-style villa, very large. And those who arrived first were very wealthy, the people with more control over their schedule, so that they were either able to get there on time or even get there early. And that would have been a sign of financial independence. Now, some, the ones who went hungry, some came later. They were, in fact, too late. The Lord's Supper had already been eaten. And the early arrivers, well, they went to town. They drank more than their fair share of the cup. They drank it all. And it was quite a spectacle. And now you need to picture the latecomers, those who arrived late. They're probably still in their drab and their dirty work clothes. These are the ones without the flexibility, right? They just had to come from work to get to the gathering, and even then getting there late. And so they're probably lining the wall of this villa uncomfortably, not really sure what to do, because clearly it's already begun, right? And they're totally late, and they're watching a handful of well-to-do members in the middle of the hall, intensely engaged in conversation, slurring their words, oblivious to their brothers and sisters who are on the outside of the villa looking in, and nobody appears to see them. And if they do see them, no one appears to care. Look at verse 22. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. So I don't know. Can you think of another passage where Paul is as angry? Maybe Galatians 1, where he's taking them to task for their false teaching about the gospel. Right, what's the problem here? Is it the humiliation of these precious members of the body of Christ lining the wall of the villa? Yes. But that's not all. Look at verse 20. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. But everything that Jesus intended that meal to symbolize had been destroyed. It is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. They were supposed to gather as one family, and that didn't happen. So whatever they were doing, it was not the Lord's Supper. Now, to get a sense of how they corrupted the gospel, turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and look at verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, where Paul describes what happens when we, a local church, takes the Lord's Supper. Verse 16, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Now, when we come to the Lord's Supper as many individuals, right, many individuals, students, doctors, plumbers, carpenters, CEOs, stay-at-home moms, many. We come with many different backgrounds, many different stories, many different ethnicities, right? Different backgrounds, different stories for all of us. But you see what happens when we take the Lord's Supper? We who are many, Paul wrote, are one body. And as we eat this meal, we become one people, one body, one church, but not in Corinth. This wasn't happening in Corinth. When they came together, the many just remained many. There was no we, there was no one. There was only I. Not at all what Jesus intended. And brothers and sisters, God is not pleased when the Lord's Supper is fractured with division. I have four simple words of application. First, come to the Lord's Supper. Simply being in the room together at the same time, doing the same thing, is a powerful symbol of the unifying power of the gospel. We publish the dates that we celebrate the Lord's Supper in our church card. Consider putting them on your schedule. If at all possible, be there. In a couple weeks, we'll be celebrating in the morning. We'll be celebrating it together as a symbol of our unity in Christ. Second, come to the Lord's Supper fellowship meal. About three times a year, we conclude the Lord's Supper service with a dinner. It is the closest thing to 1 Corinthians 11 time that we have as a church, and it may be my favorite services of the year. Everybody comes with something to share, and those of you who don't, we share with you anyway. We sit and we talk about the gospel. We make room around the table for one another. We get to know the body of Christ. It's not just that there's only three times a year that we get to know the body of Christ, but these are three special times where we try to live out 1 Corinthians 11. It goes back centuries where the church has separated the Lord's Supper from an actual meal. Very early on, it was a meal. Very shortly after 1 Corinthians 11, they would have the symbolic bread in the cup and have a meal following that. As time went on, it pretty much got severed from the meal entirely. We're trying to restore a little bit of the first century and biblical emphasis by bringing the meal and the Lord's Supper together. We don't think it's a sin not to have a meal. You're still digesting a stale cracker and some grape juice, right? The symbol is preserved. But three times a year, we have a meal, and we would invite you to come and be a part of that meal. Third, engage with people who are different than you. Engage with people different than you. In one sense, right, we're all different from one another. So anytime you open your mouth and talk to someone else, you are living out this application. But that's not what I'm talking about. We tend to gravitate towards people who look like us, who work like us, who are in the same stage of life that we are in. That is not bad, right? That is not inherently bad. That is natural. However, if our church is marked by discriminatory fellowship, we are still many. We are not living as one. If we rest comfortably in the fact that we naturally gravitate toward those people in the same stage of life, right, who look the same, who work the same, who talk the same, we are inevitably encouraging a discriminatory fellowship that does not honor God. So get to know a brother from Thailand, a sister from China, a family from Mexico. Grab a bite with a man in his 90s or a girl in her 20s. Pursue a friendship with someone who has a different skin color than you. I love how people say about Mount Vernon, we are intentional, right? We're intentional. Praise God for that. We are intentional in the sense that we try to make sure the songs that we sing match the texts that are going to be preached. We try to be very intentional about raising up teachers so that you are well fed, whether you're in Sunday school or here on a Sunday night. We're intentional about all those things. But could we not be just as intentional, if not more intentional, about reaching out to those people who don't look like us? Isn't that the kind of intentionality that ought to mark the body of Christ? Whether the people who don't look like us are people with special needs, people of different sizes, people with different accents, people with different levels of social prowess. Are we intentional? Fight the gravity that pulls us into the orbit of people who look and think and talk like us. There are times when you should be around people in the same stage of life. You know, Paul doesn't have any problem with people eating in their own homes. Yeah, that's fine. There's a time for that. Not in the church. Not in the church. And the fact that so many churches have actually built their ministry on separating people into stages of life is preposterous to me. Engage with people different than you. Fourth, embrace new people into your life. An interesting divide that forms in growing churches is the divide between old and new. It is always easier and safer to focus on relationships that are established and comfortable. But this is not godly. I've been at Mount Vernon long enough to see this. You know, I'm thankful that our growth has been slow and steady. I feel like God has given us time to grow with the growth, if you will. But I've been here long enough to know what it's like to feel comfortable with some and uncomfortable with others, comfortable with those I know and that I've seen for years now, and having a harder time getting to know people who are new. Well, that's not godly. Christ would have us expend our energies letting new people into our lives. Just as God provided enough manna from heaven to feed the people for a day, God will provide you just enough margin to welcome new people into your life. I love how Rick put it, like the guy didn't have time to meet. But I'll think about Rick, he met with you. He's clearly got the time. But you know what he meant. He didn't have the time, but he made the time. God will give you just what you need to welcome new people into your life. Find out who our new members are and welcome them. Fold them in. Whatever it takes, we don't want Mount Vernon to be marked by the greasy favoritism, the discriminatory fellowship that we see in Corinth. And pray that our corporate worship would not display a corrupted gospel. That was the first point. Second, the gospel displayed. The gospel displayed. Look at verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, it's easy to take these words for granted because if you've been in a church a long time, there's no telling how often you've heard these words read aloud. And yet these very words bring all of the Bible and all of history into focus. These are really important words. I want to show this to you. I want to give you a very short tour of the Bible. All right? So if we can be here till 4 o'clock today, just stick around. We're going to walk through the whole Bible right now. So just come with me. I'm driving the school bus. Get on the tour bus. We're going. Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 12. Get there. Scroll up. Scroll down. Flip left. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, humanity at this stage in history was a train wreck. They didn't have trains. It was that bad. They were a train wreck from the apple to Cain, from the flood to Babel. These are not people loaded with potential. Our middle name was rebel. And what did God do? I mean, I would have just like ended like the Bible, Genesis 1 through 11, done. Moving on to another solar system. Right? Don't read anything into that. Right? But no. God chose Abram, and he gave Abram a promise in verse 2, I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. Now, this is quite a promise for a 75-year-old man with no sons. But God came through. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob had the 12. And in a few centuries, the 12 tribes numbered in the millions. A nation was in the works. But all was not well. Turn to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. Get back on the tour bus. Drive into Exodus chapter 12. Abraham's descendants are now in Egypt. Pharaoh abused them, and he won't let them go. And God's judgment was about to fall on all of Egypt, including any of the Jewish people living in Egypt. But God provided a way of escape for Abraham's descendants. He told them to paint their door frames with the blood of a lamb. And then when God saw this blood, he would pass over all of the Jewish homes and save their firstborn. Look at verse 13. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And they heeded God's word. They listened to what he said. Look at verse 27. You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and they worshiped. God saved them. And he quickly led them out of Egypt. All right, so get back on the bus. Let's drive to Exodus 24. Once in the wilderness, God formalized his relationship with these people. They were just a large group of people. Abraham's descendants at this time, they were just a large group of people, very big. But God made them into a nation. He gave them a law. He gave them rules to live by. And other nations would know that these are God's people by the fact that they have and obey God's law. And then to seal this, to formalize it, to make it official, God turned again, do you see how God works? He turned again to the blood of a sacrifice. Look at verse 8. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words, and all the people hearing this and all the people feeling the blood are remembering the promise to Abraham. They're remembering that God said Abraham is going to be a great nation. They're remembering the God who redeemed them from slavery in Egypt, and the blood is hitting their face, and they know that God is now officially declaring them, you are the people of Abraham. You are the nation that I promised to Abraham, and they would have rejoiced. And there they are, this nation now in covenant relationship with God, and this covenant that's been sealed with blood. And now get back on the bus and turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, lots of history that I'm passing over. But if you know anything of the rest of the Old Testament history, you know it is not a pretty story. All right, the people are fickle. The people are fickle. They are unfaithful. Unfaithful. Like a wife who cheats on her husband. And these are a people who deserve to be abandoned by God, punished and forgotten. They deserve to be ignored by God forever and ever. You know, so many people spend so much time trying to poke holes in the Old Testament without ever seeing the larger story, right? It's all about a faithful God who's persevering through the fickle idolatry of an unholy people. And by the time you get to Jeremiah 31, I mean, if you are reasonable at all, you're just pulling your hair out. Like, guys, why are you living the way you're living? These are people who deserve to be ignored forever and ever. But God had different plans. Look at verse 31, Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband. Do you remember that covenant? Right, do you remember Moses sprinkling the blood on the people? He just saved them from Israel. He just saved them from Egypt. He gave them the law. You know, he said, follow me. They said, we're going to follow you. They entered into covenant relationship with God, and then they exited it. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So God promises. He promised to make a new covenant. Under the old covenant, God gave them the law, right? He told them to obey. And under the new covenant, verse 33, God promised law in their heart, a law written by the Holy Spirit on their heart. Under the old covenant, God told them to obey. Under the new covenant, God said, I will help you. I will lead you. I will obey for you. He promised to forgive these rebels. They will now be right with God forever and ever. But when will this happen? So get on the bus. Jan? All right, Luke 22. Luke 22. Watch out for that deer crossing the road. Don't run that stop sign. All right, you probably know where this tour bus is going. Long ago, God promised Abram he'd be the father of a great nation, and through this nation, all the families of the earth would be blessed. But here we are, centuries later, and Abraham's descendants are still a train wreck. Post-Jeremiah, they are still a train wreck. Their middle name is still rebel. They are twice exiled people. They're without a king, right? The prophets have gone silent, like someone hit mute on the prophets. No one is speaking the word of God anymore. And all that they have to hold on to is this promise of a new covenant that frankly would have seemed too good to be true. And now look at verse 14. Jesus is with his disciples. They're celebrating the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table. And the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So Jesus is with his disciples. They are celebrating the very Passover that Ben read about the time this celebration was instituted by law. I read to you about the time that this people entered into a covenant relationship with God around the same time that he had saved them through the blood of the Passover lamb. The covenant was sealed through the blood of another sacrifice, and here they are, right, in the upper room, and what are they doing? They're celebrating the Passover, which is another way of saying they were celebrating God, right? They were celebrating God, the God who saved Israel, the God who redeemed them, the God who had proven himself to be so powerful. Look at verse 16. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he'd given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. So this is the last Passover meal for Jesus, he says, at least for quite some time. Jesus says he's leaving. And they don't understand, right? They don't know what's going on. But we do, right? He's going to the cross. Right, look there at verse 19. And he took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me. Right, at Passover, at this yearly meal, they celebrated the Lord. They celebrated Yahweh. They celebrated the maker of heaven and earth, the redeemer of Israel. The Passover was a celebration of him, of Yahweh. And now Jesus says, this bread is to be eaten in remembrance of me. These are either the words of a man whose ego is so large, he is unworthy of our admiration, or these are the words of a man to whom we must bow down. In remembrance of me? Look at verse 20. And likewise, the cup after they'd eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Did you catch that? The new covenant in my blood. It just gets better, right? The promise to Jeremiah says Jesus is fulfilled in me. You don't even need to get to the final stop to know where this tour bus is going. We're going to the cross. Through the blood of Christ, poured out at Calvary, hearts will be changed, Jesus says. Trespasses will be forgiven and sins will be remembered no more. Through the blood of Jesus, the people of God will finally not be a train wreck, but a new creation, a transformed and holy people, a nation of the living God. The church is the nation that God promised Abraham. And through the church, all the families of the earth will be blessed fully and forever. So, okay, tour bus analogy gone behind us. Brothers and sisters, this is not a random history lesson. This is our history. This is the historically reliable account of a God who knew just how bad you were and yet spared no expense to adopt you. This is a God who changed your middle name from rebel to redeemed. It's a reminder that your God is patient, that with him a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day. Right? Abraham and Moses and Jeremiah did not live to see the cross, but they had faith that God would keep his word. And so it is for us. We are living in the age of the new covenant. We are living between the two goalposts of history, the cross and the second coming. And this is important, and it's the end of the tour. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Look at verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The Lord's Supper is a public profession of our faith, of our trust in the Lord, of our confidence that Christ is our sacrifice and our Redeemer. And when we eat that bread and drink that cup, we're saying we are the people promised to Abraham. We're the nation God built. We're the men and women of the new covenant whose hearts have been replaced. And here we are waiting in the middle of history, between those two goalposts, in these last days, anticipating the arrival of King Jesus, who has promised to make all things new. The Lord's Supper is the gospel displayed. When we eat together, we join with men and women, young and old, rich and poor, black and brown and white, Democrat, libertarian, independent, Republican. This meal is for all who would turn and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. What are we to make of all this? Well, if you aren't a Christian, thank you for taking this tour with us. Please understand, we don't consider the Bible to be mythology. What I just shared with you is real. We believe in a real God at work in a real world, drawing real sinners to himself. And it's tempting to dismiss Christianity as too fantastic or too gory to be true. But when you see the whole scope of history, you better appreciate how clearly God acted in history in ways that can communicate to every age and to every culture the wickedness of our sin and our need for a Savior. Simply put, from beginning to end, the history of Israel shows us that sin is really bad, that we deserve to die for what we've done. Not only that, God is really kind. He provides a way of escape, and not just out of Egypt in days long past, but today, out of sin, right? Out of addiction, out of lust, out of pornography, out of adultery, out of pride and egotism. He provides a way of escape out of all of that. And if you don't know yourself to be a sinner, well, then you just don't know yourself. And once you understand the depth of your sin, you will appreciate that the way out is not positive thinking. It's not a makeover. It's not good works. The only way out is the blood of a sacrifice. My friends, God is the sacrifice. God himself, Jesus Christ, died and rose from the dead in the place of sinners like you and like me. So please don't dismiss this gospel. I'm so glad you're here today. You know, don't dismiss this gospel. Wrestle with it. Ask yourself, how do you know it's not true? How do I know it's not true? By all means, ask questions, state objections, but be open to the possibility that God loves you enough to do what you could never do for yourself, to take away your sin and give you a new Jeremiah 31 heart. And we'd love to talk to you about that. Brothers and sisters, much the way the Jewish people built their lives around the Passover, we should build our lives around the new covenant, right? And I'm not so much talking here about the need to be here when we take the Lord's Supper. That's true and that's important. But what I mean is that nothing should be more important to you than the gospel. I was recently talking to a young woman interested in joining Mount Vernon, and I asked her why. I was just curious, like, why? You know, do you want to be a part of the body here? And she said, well, it seems like you actually believe what you're saying. And by you, she meant us. And I pray that she's right. I know that I need to grow in this area. But what about you? Do you live like the new covenant is true? Like Jesus suffered and cracked and bled for you? Does it affect how you work? How you parent, how you play, how you love. When I say build your life around the new covenant, I mean fashion your life around the cross. I'm not the first one to say if you prick us, we should bleed gospel. Mount Vernon, let's gather. Let's gather as a display of God's glorious grace. It's like, I just want to scrunch you up. Like, don't let there be any space in between you. That's bad. Get closer together. It's okay. Kind of. Let's gather. Look at verse 17. When you come together. Verse 18. When you come together. Verse 33. When you come together. Verse 34. When you come together. Right? For your discipleship to be authentic, you simply must, if you are physically able, come together with the body of Christ. We must leave the many behind and become one. And that means gathering together with people with whom all we share is the gospel. You cannot do Christianity alone. Regardless of how many sermons are streaming online, you cannot do Christianity alone. Christianity alone is an oxymoron, like open secret, liquid gas, and jumbo shrimp. This gathering is not leather interior, something you can do without. We display the gospel together. We do this when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, probably most beautifully, but we display the gospel whenever we gather together in God's name. First, the gospel corrupted, and second, the gospel displayed, and third and finally, the gospel protected. Remember what was going on in Corinth. The way they gathered was everything but a display of the gospel. Right, far from it. Their meetings were so fractious, so divided, that they corrupted their gospel witness. So what can we do to avoid their tragedy? Right, if it was just as simple as saying, scoot closer together. What can we do to avoid their tragedy? What practically can we do to protect our witness, but ultimately to protect the gospel when we gather together as a local church? Well, Paul's instruction begins in verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why so many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. Three things to remember. First, the Lord's Supper is serious. It's serious. Look at verse 29 again. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. God's judgment came upon the church like a plague. Ironic, isn't it? The Lord's Supper being an echo of the Passover, when God saved the people from the plague of his wrath, and now celebrating that very commemoration, if you will, of the Passover as God's people, what happens? A plague comes. Their thoughtless, casual, flippant approach to the Lord's Supper warranted God's immediate justice. He exercised the church discipline of 1 Corinthians 5 on the spot. Much the way God struck down Ananias and Sapphira for greed and deceit, God struck down the Corinthians for gluttony and division. We know from passages like Hebrews 12 and James 5 that God disciplines those he loves. How we relate to one another in the church matters. I don't know how to connect this to physical malady today. I just know that God will protect gospel unity. Disunity does not please him. He will not let it continue without bringing the heat. I know right now, I thank God at work shutting down a church that frankly probably needs to be shut down because of the disunity and ungodliness in that congregation. God will not allow disunity to continue. The Lord's Supper is serious. And pray that that church changes. Second, the Lord's Supper is personal. Right? Though we take it together, each of us individually must examine ourselves before we do. So the Spirit asks in verse 27, are you taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner? Right? The Corinthians were selfish and they were unkind in the way they celebrated. They paid no attention to the well-being of their brothers and sisters. They failed to discern the body, right, as Paul put it in verse 29. In other words, they didn't see in the Lord's Supper a celebration of the body of Christ. They didn't see in the Lord's Supper a celebration of the church. Right? They knew the gospel intellectually, but it hadn't yet worked itself into their DNA. It didn't affect how they treated their church family. They thought it was no big deal for blood-bought sinners to be standing on the wall on the outside looking in. No big deal, they thought to themselves. Brothers and sisters, examine yourselves before you take the Lord's Supper, verse 28. To put it another way, learn to practice self-judgment, verse 31. All right, before you celebrate the Lord's Supper, consider these questions. Am I neglecting the body of Christ? Am I neglecting the body? Right, you neglect the body when you stop coming regularly, and you can. You neglect the body. You neglect the body when you stop serving faithfully, and you can. Oh, this is why church membership is so important. We're all tempted to neglect the church. I'm tempted. We're all tempted to make the church a secondary issue. But membership gives other people an open invitation to pull us off the wall and back in. Am I resenting a particular member of the body of Christ? Am I resenting a particular member of the body of Christ? There should not be people that you avoid at Mount Vernon. This is not good. It is not the picture of gospel unity we are after. Am I refusing to repent of sin in my life? The Lord's Supper is a public declaration of repentance, right? To discern the body of Christ is to state that by God's grace, you can approach the throne of grace boldly. Now, let me be clear. Repentance does not save you. Our access to the throne of grace is not by virtue of our repentance. Jesus saves. But you will not be free to enjoy the assurance of your salvation if you are habitually walking in sin. That is not the way to take the Lord's Supper. You can't be perfect, right? But you got to be repentant. The Lord's Supper is serious. In this sense, the Lord's Supper is personal too. There is a nitty-gritty soul work to be done to take it rightly. And how many of us are so meticulous in our hobbies, so meticulous in our home projects, so meticulous in our reports for work? Are we as meticulous when it comes to judging our own souls? The Lord's Supper is serious. The Lord's Supper is personal. The Lord's Supper is glorious. Remember, the Lord's Supper is glorious. Now, I've already talked about what the Lord's Supper means, about how it's a display of the gospel, that it's, but it's a glorious gospel. Look at verse 32. If you examine yourself and do the soul work you need to do in advance, you can come to the Lord's Supper with the assurance that you are not condemned, right? The discipline comes so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So if you're examining yourself, if you're experiencing the discipline of a loving God, you can know that you are not condemned. It's not your self-examination that saves you, no. But in self-examination, you repent of trusting in yourself to be righteous. You turn away from self-reliance, and you throw yourself upon the mercy of God. And in Christ, you know God, and better yet, God knows you. And so not being condemned is really glorious. Like, who takes the Lord's Supper? Those who are not condemned. That's a good meal. We should not take our salvation for granted, right? And so God says, like, he says to you, hey, I know that the sermons can be long. So sometimes I want you to come and just open up your mouth and eat. I'm going to get to you one way or the other. So sometimes I'm going to attach some wine to the word because I want you to understand your salvation is glorious. That's not all. And I mentioned at the start that the church is more than the answer to loneliness, right? It's more than that. And I mean it. It's so much more than that. 1,000 friendships, who cares if you're going to hell? But the church is not less than the answer to holiness, the loneliness. It's not less. The church is a body. The church is a family. And if you're a member of the church, you've got a seat at the table. So have you ever felt overlooked, invisible, unnoticed, or unworthy of attention? Have you ever gone to a table where a group of people were seated, hoping to be invited in? They look around, they see you coming. They look around a little awkwardly because there's kind of no room. They could squeeze you in, but then they'd have to like put their tray on the ground. They don't jump at the chance. Have you ever made plans to meet up with a group of people only to find that they left without you? No text. No email, no call. You wonder if they even knew you were coming, if they even cared. You know, I'm notorious in my home for not waiting for others. It's awful. Dina regularly gets on me because I walk ahead without thinking of the family. I just sort of get lost in my head. It's embarrassing. And then there was a time I took two of my kids to the park and accidentally left one napping in her crib. I drove back to get her. And then there are the times that I start driving away before the back door of the car is closed and the kids are actually in the car. Just lost in my head. Not good. I didn't wait for them. I left them behind. And yet there's nothing funny about being left behind, is there? There's nothing funny about being overlooked. And because the church is full of sinners, it's full of people who have grown very good at overlooking other people. For whatever reason, whether it's your education, your job, your skin color. I know that it is not easy to be in a congregation where the vast majority have a skin color different than yours. Your background, your social skills. You know, there's nothing funny about not being welcomed to the table. There's nothing funny about the group going on and not waiting for you. Look at verse 33. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Brothers and sisters, when was the last time you waited for somebody? Sure, you can run out after the service, and there are times when you've got to do that. So today, if you've got to go out quickly after the service, I'm not going to be sitting, standing there judging you. There are times when you've got to do that. I'm just asking, when was the last time you waited? Waited. Because maybe someone needs to talk. Maybe someone needs a smile. Maybe someone needs to be encouraged. Maybe somebody needs to be noticed. And you think, well, someone else is going to notice him. Do you know where that line of thinking goes? The people who are going to notice him are going to be the people paid by the church. That's where that line of reasoning goes. I've been in ministry 20 years. I know where that line of reasoning takes you. There's always someone else to tell that person on the wall to come into the middle. Do you ever wait and linger so that you can share some time with a brother or sister who may need a word of encouragement from you? Do you ever look for people who are alone, who are on the fringe, and you say to them, come, sit with me. Celebrate with me. To be a Christian is to intentionally pursue others, to wait for others so that we can celebrate Jesus Christ together. Christians are waiters. It's what we do, and by God's grace, it's who we are. The church is the answer to loneliness, because if you are a member of the church, you're not alone. Will the church let you down? She will. And the Spirit will rebuke us and discipline us when we do. Meanwhile, protect the gospel by striving with all your might to make the Lord's Supper be what it truly is, a display of the glorious gospel of God's amazing reconciling grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord's Supper. We thank you that you are a God who addresses our taste buds just as you address our ears, giving us a tangible picture of the glorious gospel of your amazing reconciling grace. We repent of not waiting. We repent of not welcoming others into our lives who ought to be welcomed. We repent of being so satisfied with the people who look like us and think like us and talk like us that we fail to intentionally reach out to those who are physically unlike us, and we pray not only that you would forgive us, but that we would be by your grace an enduring church, a church clearly united by the gospel. We love you, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.